Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We're continuing to look at the parables of Jesus as we go through the book of Matthew. And we'll be reading in verses 44 through 46. Here are Jesus' own words. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Thus ends the reading of the word of the Lord for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask now that you would illumine your word to our hearts, and that the light of your word would shine therein, and it would reveal and expose our sin, both before you and to our consciences, that we might see its odiousness, its heinousness, its offense towards you, that we might see the idols that we are holding on to and clinging to, and that we might, by your power and by your grace, forsake them all for the preciousness and the glory of knowing Christ, of being his, of being in his kingdom. Lord, bless us and keep us in these things. We pray this all in Jesus' name. And God's people said. Our topic this morning is the kingdom of heaven. Shocker, because it's basically been our topic for the last 3 or 4 weeks. But we've been talking about the kingdom for a few weeks now, but we need to understand why Jesus is talking about the kingdom here. Why not talk about it later? Why not talk about it before? Why here? Did we miss anything? That is as enormous in scope as you could probably get within a confession and in a creed. But it does go to show you how broadly applicable the first commandment is. And as we open up our text this morning, as we open up the scriptures, you're going to find a contrasting, or at least a comparable reality. So please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as it is recorded for us by the psalmist of Israel, by David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. David judge Israelite unbelievers. It's pretty amazing, actually. But there is method to all this kingdom parable madness. Think about the ordering of Jesus' kingdom parables, for instance. First, he explains why some hear or reject the word. You can think of the Pharisees in particular. He did it with the parable of the soils. In it, he explains the double nature of parables, to feed believers and to judge unbelievers. Second, Jesus teaches in the parable of the weeds that there are believers and unbelievers in the kingdom. And that the apostles, and I would say the preaching ministry from there on out, may not judge who is who. Pastors don't have special knowledge as to who's elect and who's unelect, who's converted, who's unconverted. You might think that you do, but you don't. Only God knows that. But then third, this kingdom starts small. In fact, it starts with the smallest. It starts with one man, and grows and grows. So big that it is universal. Not only universal in its scope in conquering your hearts, it is big in scope, and it is universal in scope and the glory due to it from the entire cosmos, the entire universe. So we've seen how people are converted, the role of the ministry of the gospel, and the scope of the kingdom. Now the question becomes, how do you know that you belong to such a kingdom? How do you know? Today, we're going to look at two parables, the parable of the field and the pearl of great price. This text, these parables, do not teach what kind of spiritual state you have to cultivate in your life in order to earn your way into the kingdom. That is not what this parable teaches. I cannot say it loudly enough. That's nonsense. That's legalism. And I'm sure the Pharisees would have loved that lesson. But that's not the point of this lesson. Jesus' blood and righteousness and the converting power of the Holy Spirit are the only things that we can look for as the grounds for entrance into his kingdom. Nothing else. But neither do these texts teach what kind of spiritual state you will cultivate, maybe, kinda, sorta, one day, 10, 20, 30 years into your Christian walk. That is not what's being talked about here. The antinomians would have loved to hear that message, but that's not the message. They aren't just around the riverbend realities. These are true realities for everyone who is converted, for everyone who is in the kingdom. And what we have contained here are the normative realities of a believer. Now, when I say normative, I don't mean that there aren't times where you backslide, that there aren't times where you have serious sin in your life. Obviously, that's going to be the case. But we are talking about what is the norm, what is in general true. Rather, these parables teach us what kind of mindset is cultivated by the gospel and by Christ's kingship over your heart and life. That is, it's not talking about entrance into the kingdom. It's talking about having gotten into the kingdom, what now are you being impressed to do and to be and to live like? And it's going to be true for all of you who are in Christ. We've said this before, your spiritual experiences are not the exact same thing, and they cannot be the standard of how you judge each other. Can't be. But what is normative is the workmanship that he impresses. That's normative. Not the track that it takes. Not how long one person does or does not learn a lesson. But his workmanship is always going to be normative throughout the people of God. We are looking at the effects of salvation upon the soul, the Holy Spirit's work of salvation, the impression that his sovereign molding leaves on the wax that is your soul. And if you see these efforts throughout your life, you can basically say that you can see the Holy Spirit's workmanship, not in order to be impressive to anybody, but if you can genuinely say, I see this, and this is not from me, and it's been growing, not perfectly, then you ought to have some kind of confidence that you are the Lord's, and that you are enjoying life in the kingdom. So our main point this morning is going to be that the rule and reign of Christ produces in the Christian heart joy for and sacrifice for Christ. That will always be the case. That is universally true throughout all Christians. Now, to what degree? How does it manifest itself? What is it going to look like? What does it look like on Tuesday? What does it look like on Thursday? I don't know. You're not going to know. But it is true in every single one of you. Instead of doing this by our typical points, we're going to do this with questions. So then question number one, is Jesus and his kingdom your actual joy? Now, why you got to say actual joy? Because I'm not asking if it's your hypothetical joy. We're going to get to that in a second. And we're going to ask a second question along with it. Is Jesus and his kingdom worth sacrificing everything you own for? Not in order to get into it, but having been brought into it, what then will you do with your sin? What then will you do with your idols? These parables, in fact, actually, I want to say that first. Calvin says that you do not have to give up your idols in order to get into the kingdom. But coming into the kingdom, something's required of you. Your idols. Make sense? This is the effect of salvation. These parables here in Matthew 13 are for the most part presented back to back. We haven't really changed the context at all of Jesus preaching. He's still in a boat on the sea. He's still preaching to the sheep of Israel on the seaside, and most of them have flocked to him, will not follow him. So our twofold reality of parables and that the Messiah himself is the one telling these are still in play. And he says, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, there's not a lot really to exposit here. It's quite simple. It's actually quite a straightforward parable. In fact, we're going to spend most of our time actually applying these parables. But it has a twin parable that is just as clear that comes along with it. Look at verses 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold everything that he had and bought it. The kingdom of heaven reality that Jesus is speaking of here is your reaction to him and to his kingdom having been brought into it. The action of the parable is simple. Someone finds treasure in a field, covers up his discovery, then does everything in his power to buy the whole field wherein that treasure is hidden so that he can have it and have everything that comes along with it. And the second parable is very similar, except the focus is on the very great value and preciousness of that treasure. The two are twins. The two go together. Now, some theologians and commentators will say the treasure or the pearl are not Jesus himself or the graces or the covenant of grace, but just the gospel. That makes me want to throw my jacket down on the floor because that is a distinction without a difference. The gospel is the essence of the promises. The promises happen in the context of the covenant, and Jesus accomplishes it all. How do you distinguish between any of those? So they are all being spoken of here. So then here is the point. How do you react? How do you live? How do you value Jesus, the gospel, the promises, or the kingdom? I want you to be asking yourself that question. Do you care? Do you really care? Not just care on Sundays. Not just care because, you know, there's this pastor guy sitting up at front. He's talking to us. So now I'm going to care. But when I go home, I'm not going to care anymore. We're not talking about that care. That care. Is it me? Or is it the most precious thing? Is he the most precious thing that you have? What about different layers, different aspects of God's promises? Justification, adoption, sanctification, glory, likeness to Christ, indwelling of the Spirit. Are they, You know, they're really important, but not important enough for me to study what they are. Is that how we feel about it? I get the sense that you're making this important, Pastor Sparkman, but in the grand scheme of things, are they? What are your convictions? Your real convictions about how conscious, how essential, how precious they actually are to you. Another way of getting to this is, how easily will you trade them for your sin? How easily will you trade them for your flesh, for your lusts, for your appetites, for your comforts, to be left alone, for an ease, for quiet? Now, it's worth asking, what does the text mean by joy, for instance, in the first parable, for the joy of it? Is it joy merely as an emotional reaction, as if, if we don't have all the right emotions at all the right times, at really every time, then we lose it? Is that what he's saying? That it's just a continual emotional state? If that's so, then I think that would stink. Who here can be emotionally available at all times towards Jesus in a fallen world? No one. Again, either we'd be phasing in and out of being Christians, or none of us would be Christians. But neither state are really what Jesus' intent is here. So what does joy mean? I think it means to take joy. I think it means to treasure. It means to keep very carefully, to protect with the utmost care. It's not an emotional state at all, actually. It's more than that. It's a disposition. It's a permanent soul stance. It's an internal conviction that wasn't from you, but imputed to you, but installed in you. It is a must of one's worldview. So let's just see here for a second, if you're more Reformed than you are Christian. I know I said it that way. All right, but let's just see. Which should be more carefully protected in your soul or for your soul? Either your neediness of Christ, or for you to correct in others the upholding of the sovereignty of God in the conversation. Which one are you more passionate about? Which one do you love engaging in more? The only reason why I ask that question is not to divide two incredibly related theological topics, obviously. My purpose is to see which one you will treasure more. Now, praise God, hallelujah, if it's both, right? That would be the most ideal reality. But might some of us be more concerned to treasure the teaching and acceptance of the sovereignty of God over my actual daily, hourly, monthly neediness of Jesus because of the terribleness of my sinfulness? That is, oh, I can do a great Reformed debate on the sovereignty of God, on the tulip, on the doctrines of grace. I don't need church, though. I don't need that Jesus guy all that much. I figured it out on my own, and I'm just going to bite this guy's head off online real quick, and then I'm going to go back to feeling great about myself. But oh yeah, still not going to read my Bible, still not going to fellowship with the saints, still not going to partake of the supper, still not going to worship him in his holiness. That is a fundamental flaw. Will we bicker and fight and parse while at the same time not seeing your basic need to be fed by Christ's person and work? If any of you know me, parsing and bickering and fighting is something that I can be quite comfortable in. It's necessary at times, but not to the neglect of your soul in abiding in Christ. Now, you don't need, though, to protect the gospel itself or Jesus himself. That would be absurd. Jesus, the King of glory, the King of kings, does that, and he does it always and forever way better than you and I will ever do. You, though, are called to treasure the gospel, to treasure Christ Jesus, his person and work, the promises, the covenant of grace, for yourself. You're being called upon in this parable to sanctify to yourself all the precious graces that are yours in Christ. You're being called to be zealous and jealous for the beautiful reality of Jesus giving himself and his kingdom to you, to your family, to your spouse. Is hungering and thirsting after righteousness, after the kingdom, after the king of the kingdom, one of the most basic works the Holy Spirit is molding you into? Do you see it? Do you see it at all? Me, go me. Are you indifferent? Do you see it in your life? What convictions, what non-negotiables are being impressed into your life? God invest in crypto? Got to keep up with Elon Musk? Got to keep up with the Joneses, with the next echelon of elites? Got to be influential? Always right? Got to be an officer in the church? Always seeing gain in your 401k and your bottom lines? Always making the next big buy? What is impressing itself on you more than anything else? We're not asking what occupies your mind. If you work or you are a parent, there are plenty of reasonable realities that invade your mind and demand your attention. Oftentimes, into a greater portion of your day than King Jesus. But what we are asking is, what is most precious to you? What are you fighting for? What are you living for? What gives you life and feeds all the other irons in your fire? What empowers you to do everything else in your life?
What reality orders what you value? And when you see something out of sync with it, what do you do with that value? Is it your sexual sin? Is it your pride? Is it your love of self? Your need to be needed? All of those will twist how we respond to Jesus. Your need to be protector? Your need to be valiant for truth? Your need to be the peacemaker, even if it means compromising basic Christian doctrines? Your need to play savior in other people's lives? Your need to control, to organize, to have everything in its proper place. Your need to appear acceptable to others. Is that what you most value in life? And the question before us, again, is not, do I treasure Jesus enough to merit salvation by him? No. No, you don't. None of us do. That's not the point of this parable, though. No one treasures Jesus enough to earn salvation. If that were the case, we would all be damned. We'd all be going to hell. This is not about the qualification of coming into the kingdom. This is about the heart disposition of the one who is in the kingdom. What has been, is, and what do you expect to be cultivated and grown in you? Is it treasuring Christ? Is it making precious the gospel? Is it growing in your knowledge and enjoying and appreciating all the different ordinances that come along with the covenant of grace? Let's take a moment here to make a distinction. Jesus isn't talking about your theoretical worldview, but your functional worldview. What do I mean by that? A theoretical worldview is an ideal that you wish you would live by, but you don't. It's not the way you really live, but the way that you wish you lived, and maybe, and probably more than likely, the way you present yourself falsely to others. Plenty of people wish that they would follow Jesus wholeheartedly, but they're more interested in their flesh. But a functional worldview is the motive and convictions by which you actually live. Not what you wish you lived by, but what actually impels you. What actually motivates you from your actual soul. Not what are you dragged kicking and screaming to do. What drives you? So let's return to the parable again. If you wished that your actual joy was in Christ and his kingdom, but you know in your heart of hearts that it isn't, then it would be actually quite easy to see. How do you know? Notice what the man actually does. He hides and sets the treasure aside, and he spends all of his money on the field in which the treasure is buried. Now, Jesus isn't talking about buying salvation. If we take that away from this, no. But Jesus is diagnosing our lives for us. Jesus has already talked about this aspect of the kingdom. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, where he was actually laying out the constitution of his kingdom, he said in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What do you spend your money on? What do you spend your time doing? What do you spend daydreaming about? Where do you invest your capital? What excites you? What gives you life? What puts pep in your step? What grants life purpose? What makes sense of life? Those are all positive questions worth answering. But let's put it in the negative. What, if you lost it, would lead you to despair? Let's ask that question. We can get to it that way too. What can you just not live without? What, if you lost it, would lead you either to think or commit suicide? This is just over. To see life as over, to see life as no longer living. Let's start with some good things. Is it your spouse? Are they your treasure in your field? What will you do when they die? Is it your work? Is it your precious? What happens when you can't work anymore? Is it your kids through whom you live vicariously? Are they your pearl that you'd buy the field for? What if they grew up to reject you? Is it a certain football team at a certain school in a certain state? Hint, hint. What happens when the old ball coach finally retires and you go back into a 20-year despair? But honestly, if anything other than Jesus, the gospel, and the graces of God are your treasure, then one thing is most assuredly true. You don't have the mindset and heart that God's grace has produced. Your sin and your idols, your rebellion, has produced your valuing of everything else. But Jesus is being very clear here. There's only one place for one such subject in our hearts and lives. There can't be two. And if it isn't Christ, if it isn't the gospel, if it isn't the covenant of grace, if it isn't the kingdom, then you're an alien and a foreigner to the reality that this parable is holding forth. And maybe this morning, that is a divine wake-up call. And don't reject it. Don't sit there and think, oh, no, no, I'm fine. Oh, you're freaking me out, Pastor Josh. You're not fine. If so, brother or sister, repent of your life of sin, your mountain of sin, and throw your whole soul, your whole life on Christ alone. But let's really step on some toes, though. You're welcome. Let's take aim at our hearts. Let's move to our sin. Is your self-love the treasure of your heart? Gollum, calling the one ring his precious, rings accurate here. Yes, you're welcome for the pun of ring and rings. It's idolatry. It's extreme idolatry. So idolatrous that we can't even make a parallel from it to finding Jesus as precious. It's so weird to see how he actually hovers over the ring. And you have to be aware that the subtlety of your sin will not only try to replace your idols with Jesus, but it will call upon you to approach Jesus in the same way you approached your idols. That's scary. Which dishonors him. You can't approach the King of Kings and the Holy One of Israel, The way a glutton approaches food. The way a sexual idolater approaches lust. The way a drug addict approaches a high. The way a fanatic approaches a certain football team. It will only lead you to more sin. You, another way of saying all this is that you can't approach Jesus paganly. That isn't treasuring Jesus. The same way that you can't approach your wife or your spouse as though they are your ex. Pretty sure they're not going to appreciate it. But let's go back to our self-love. How many of us just cannot take being insulted? I have more pride and self-value than that. Being wronged. Being told what to do. Being corrected. I don't know how you're making it through this sermon at this point. How many of us recoil when our idols, our loves, our preciouses are threatened? For those listening, how many of you, if you were looking at your precious treasure, would only find your own reflection staring back at you? How many of you just find that you're thinking about yourselves actually all the time? Maybe that's a problem. No, not maybe. It is a problem. What about your reputation? How many pastors today protect the reputation of their churches over the glory of Christ in protecting a girl who was molested at church? How many elders or pastors break people on the pagan altar of their own popularity in church by either being ruthless or being disinterested? In those moments, are we not really showcasing what our treasure really is? What about your effectiveness? What about your usefulness? Let's ask it slightly differently. You're a son and daughter of the King by grace alone, but how often do you tell yourself that you can watch inappropriate sexual scenes in a movie? After all, you're grown up enough. Hardy har har. Can you admit that you just traded your precious adoption for fleshliness in the world? Can you admit that? You're one justified in Christ by his mercies alone, but how often do you value the world's standards over Jesus' standard so that you appear to accept the world but not your Savior? Can you admit that you just traded divine justification for worldly justification? You're one whose inheritance is in heaven, but how often do you buy high value, high dollar things here to the neglect of the pouring yourselves out on your brothers and sisters? Can you admit that you've traded your inheritance in heaven for toys here? That you've traded your eternal family for success, possibly just in a social club? Is that acceptable? Does that not reveal what our hearts long for? I hope your primary response is a renewed sight of the disgust of our sin and a view of how often you do it. What are you valuing? What is most precious to you? Because of all these things, Jesus is calling upon you to cast them all aside, because for the sinner who knows that they're worthy of hell, the sinner who knows that they're convinced that they deserve God's destruction, who is genuinely concerned for themselves in the presence of a holy God, who knows they violated God's law profusely and egregiously, who knows God's infinite offense at their sin, who sees the weight of their sin and guilt and shame, who sees the darkness of their lives as they've been walking in sin, who sees that they're walking only after their own glory, who sees how their sin has led to so much destruction and manipulation and pollution, to the twisting of God's created order. There's only one remedy that he or she may care about: that Jesus died for all of it. That Jesus died for the ramifications and the consequences and the heinousness of your sin. and frees you and liberates you from having to give into it every day? And is that precious or not to you? Is it lovely that your God, who should strike you dead for eternity, would dare enter into his own created world to take to himself your humanity, yet without sin, and die for the death that you deserve, and earn a righteousness in his life that you cannot earn, and then in your rebellion still call you son and daughter and beloved and wife and lovely in Christ? Either that means something essential and fundamental to our lives, or it means almost nothing. That person looks at Christ, looks at the graces, looks at all the ordinances, looks at the Lord's Supper and baptism, the Lord's Day, the law of God, the call to love the brothers, and says, I'll take it all. Because I remember exactly what I was. And I remember exactly what it is that I deserve. That's a person whose self-love is left aside for the filth that it is, and he rejoices in Christ alone. He proclaims, I love thy kingdom, Lord. He wants more and more of the kingdom. World be damned. My money, my time, my loves, my heart have been captured by God alone, by Christ alone, because I didn't deserve any of that. Not my anger, not my pride, not my hobbies, not my family, not the vain gifts of this world, not even the good, the choicest gifts of this world are worth prioritizing over Christ and his graces. Not the insults of former friends is enough to render the love of the Trinity moot and tradable. Christ is mine forevermore. Even right now, if you know in your heart of hearts that is not actually you, but the Holy Spirit is impressing it on you right now, come. Repent of your sin. Enter into the love, the blessedness, the joy of the only Master in heaven, your King of kings and Lord of lords. Trust in his death for your sin. Trust in his righteousness for your account, and enjoy maybe even just the beginnings of finding Jesus, the gospel, the covenant graces, absolutely precious.